somewhere in that number. We're going to be looking particularly this morning at Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, but I'll begin reading at verse 7 through verse 12. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. We thank you for this wonderful treatise on the gospel that we have been giving our attention to for the last year or so. We pray now, Lord, as we continue in this middle section of the letter, chapters 9 through 11, dealing with Israel and the church, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we would understand exactly, Lord God, your will, the revelation that you've given us, that we would understand even more the glories of the gospel and the truth that Christ is indeed the Savior of the nations. We thank you for this word this morning. We pray that your Spirit would take this word and pierce our hearts with it and change us all the more into the likeness of Christ our Savior. We ask this for his sake and in his most glorious name. Amen. In Genesis 50, we read Joseph's response to his brothers concerning the sin and the evil that they had committed against him, selling him into slavery in Egypt, and then falsely reporting his death to his father Jacob. Now, this response from Joseph in that account, from Joseph, who was second only to Pharaoh at that time in Egypt, this response is well known among us, and it's well known among those who recognize and celebrate God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. Joseph's brothers, you remember, feared for their lives when their evil deeds were fully exposed and they were brought to account before Joseph. But in that scene in Genesis 50, Joseph wept as they spoke to him, and he said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And of course, the implied answer, no. Joseph was saying, it is not my prerogative to punish you for your sins against me. And he continues, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. Now, Joseph's brothers, 11 of them, were self-centered, they were treacherous, they were jealous, they were deceitful. All but one of them wanted to murder him out of rivalry. But they settled for selling him into slavery in Egypt and then telling their aged father a lie, that he had been killed by a lion or a bear. Now, the backstory in Joseph's life is this cruel and unusual treatment, the sins that his brothers committed against him, and all of the subsequent misery that he experienced because of it. But the primary story, the main point from Joseph's life, is the purpose God intended. The plan that he was directing. God's greater purpose, his greater plan, which was, as we read in the text, the saving of many lives. More specifically, the saving, the rescue of his people Israel from famine and then sustaining them so that they might eventually return out of captivity to their homeland. God's good intention was to sustain, that is, to keep alive the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, ethnic Israel, from which his eternal son, the promised Messiah, would come to save his people from sin and death. And so through Joseph's misery and misfortune, God orchestrated great mercy and favor for his people Israel, just as he had promised Abraham 3 centuries earlier. God was keeping his promises, his good promises of blessing and favor, by overpowering, by triumphing, and by trumping the sin and wicked schemes of men that threatened God's holy will. And so God's greater plan was the saving of many lives, and he sovereignly brought his plan to completion, even using the sinful schemes and the designs of wicked men to accomplish his good and holy purposes. Now, something similar to that, something like that, is what Paul is describing for us in Romans 11, beginning at verse 11 through verse 24. There are 2 storylines that Paul unfolds here. One story, the first narrative, is the backstory of ethnic Israel's unbelief. How the majority of ethnic Jews have rejected God's promised Messiah, rejected Jesus as the Christ, and rejected God's gospel, the message of salvation by God's grace, which requires repenting of sin and renouncing all human efforts, all attempts of self-salvation, and instead turning to Christ, trusting him alone to rescue, to save us from the judgment and the punishment that we deserve from God for our sin. Now, Paul has shown, especially in chapters 9 through 11 thus far, that although most Jews, that is the vast majority of ethnic Israel, were hardened to the gospel, that's what we just read in verses 7 through 10, even though they were hardened to the gospel and they rejected Christ, God did not utterly reject all Jews. Some, such as Paul himself, and the first Christian converts, did respond in faith, receiving Christ, renouncing self-righteous works, which Paul notes there in verse 6. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, these believing Jews, Paul calls, and we noted this a couple of weeks ago, a remnant chosen by grace in verse 5. But the rest, he says, the rest of the Jews, in verse 7, he says, were hardened. And we saw last time that God is the one who hardened them, brought them and kept them under His judgment for their prideful and stubborn rebellion and unbelief. He turned them over, we understand in those verses. He turned them over to their own foolish desires. He basically, and this is the scary part, He basically gave them what they wanted. And the consequences of their sin and defiance further alienated them from God, making them deaf and blind to the gospel. We have that in verse 8. Trapping them in the futility of their external religion, their own self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, blinding them to the grace and the mercy of God that was being held out to them in Christ. And that's what we have in verses 9 and 10. Now, in verse 11, Paul introduces us to the second storyline, the second narrative. Namely, he introduces us to what God is doing sovereignly in spite of Israel's apostasy and unbelief. This is God's greater purpose. His greater plan, we could even say, let's use a new word, for the globalization of the gospel. The spreading, the publishing of His gospel of grace throughout the world, to all nations, so that all the chosen race, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, those from every tribe and tongue and nation, from all the ethnic groups of mankind, might come to know and embrace Christ Jesus as the Savior of the world. The only way of salvation, the only hope for sinful human beings, regardless of their ancestry. Now, as Paul often does, he asks a rhetorical question in verse 11 to embark on the point he wants to make. He says, "So I ask then, did they," that is the Jews, "hardened by God in their sinful rejection of grace in Christ alone, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" Now, Paul is asking, if this hardening of ethnic Israel, this rejection of Jesus, in unbelief by the majority of Jews, he's asking, is this permanent? Does their stumbling, and I think there he's clearly referring to the passage where Christ is called the cornerstone, and they are stumbling over the cornerstone. They're getting tripped up on Jesus. He says, does their stumbling namely their rejection of Christ, mean they have fallen beyond all hope? Does this widespread, here's one other way to ask it, does this widespread Jewish unbelief in Paul's day mean God's utter judgment of them, such that all those of Jewish descent, every single ethnic Jew from then on would be damned, would be lost, subject only to God's condemnation? That's what he's asking. That's what he means by falling utterly. No, is Paul's forceful answer. No. God is at work fulfilling a greater purpose, a greater plan. It is through the Jewish rejection of the gospel and the Jewish persecution of Christians with a little help from the Romans that God sends His gospel of grace, to the world, to all the Gentile nations, basically to mankind. God's sovereignty always triumphs over man's sin and trespasses. Jewish unbelief sought to denigrate and to destroy Christ. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, the saving of many lives. God used the Jewish rejection of the gospel to actually promote, to accomplish its global expansion. Now, Paul has made the case already in Romans, and we've seen it a number of times, that Israel was never meant to be the exclusive people of God, but that God's plan from the start was for them to be the gateway nation to the world, to all peoples, from whom God would gather, would call out His people, the church. The international, interracial, interdependent, universal body of Christ. Now, Paul notes here a second aspect of God's sovereign agenda in verse 11. Not only does God use rejection of the gospel to promote its extension, but He then uses that expansion as a motivation for resistant Jews. Paul writes, so as to make Israel what? Jealous. Envious. Now remember that even though Christ made Paul the apostle to whom? To the Gentiles. Basically, Christ made Paul a missionary to the world. That did not remove Paul's love for his own race, the Jewish people. Paul was, and we've seen this already multiple times, Paul was heartbroken for them. He was confident that there were still Jews who would believe the gospel just as he had. Confident that God's gathering of a remnant chosen by grace, there in verse 5, within ethnic Israel was not yet finished. In fact, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge wrote, as God's rejection of the Jews was not total, neither was it final at this point. Paul saw God's outpouring of grace and favor and forgiveness and joy and peace and blessing and status as His chosen people on Gentiles. Riches is what He calls all of that here in verse 12. All of these riches, which formerly were Israel's heritage, He saw this reality, this providence, as a powerful way to arouse the attention of unconverted Jews. In other words, He's saying, by the gospel now going away from Israel to the Gentiles, this was going to be for Israel a loud wake-up call to unbelieving Israel. A wake-up call that God the Holy Spirit would use to pierce hardened hearts. Those hearts we saw in verses 9 and 10. And bring to life by saving grace the full number of God's elect. All those from ethnic Israel. This is what we have in verse 12. Who by faith, not by works, become the true Israel of God. The true Jews, which Paul has already told us about throughout this letter. Those who are not only blood descendants, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. The father of all who trust Christ alone for their salvation. Now, Paul is not using the word jealous or envious here in a negative way. Rather, he sees, by God's design, the conversion of Gentiles as a means of exciting Jews to seek salvation in the gospel. Now, in verse 12, Paul uses comparison to further expound on God's plan for gospel expansion. He writes, now if their trespass, the Jews, if their trespass means riches for the world, the riches of salvation, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness mean? Or the way that the ESV translates this, that here, their full inclusion mean. So Paul is saying that if by God's design, by His hand of providence, the apostasy of Israel, if Jewish unbelief brought such great blessings, the riches of salvation to the world, to all the Gentile nations, then how much greater will the blessings be when the full number of elect Jews are brought into the fold? When all the chosen who are ethnic Jews become true Jews. Paul is saying that will be a great blessing for the church of the living God. Now, a serious question often arises at this point in Romans, particularly verse 12, that concerns really the rest of chapter 11. It's a prophecy question connected to the word pleroma in Greek. The word that's translated here, fullness, to the pleroma, fullness. Now here in verse 12, Paul uses it in reference to Israel, the fullness of the Jews, the fullness of Israel. But then later, in verse 25, he uses it again, but this second time referring to Gentiles. Until the fullness, the pleroma of the Gentiles has come in. Now the major question that accompanies the idea of fullness is this. Is there a future for Israel, meaning national Israel? Or we could ask it this way. Does God have specific plans for national ethnic Israel? Plans that are not yet fulfilled. Does what we would call, does contemporary Palestine, the modern state of Israel, does it play a significant part? Does it play a major role in the completion of biblical prophecy? That's the question that's asked here about this text and the use of Paul's word fullness. And there's a great deal of sensationalism attached to this question. And there's fierce disagreement and conflict among Christians about this very topic. I would call it the eschatology or end times turmoil. Now here's my view. Here's my answer to those questions. It's a fairly technical response, so listen closely. No.
Can you say that again?
No. I believe that the Scripture teaches, in terms of the eschatological questions, that God is finished with Israel collectively as a nation, as a political ethnic state. Do I believe that He's through with ethnic Jews? No. Is He through with Israel, the state, and the redemptive plan of God? I believe yes. And my view, that view, agrees with the majority of Reformed scholars on that question. Not all of them, in complete fairness. Most Reformed theologians believe Romans 11 is not anticipating any special event or great awakening or future restoration of ethnic Israel as a Christian nation. The rebuilding of the temple and all of that that the dispensationalists say must happen first. Or that an enormous future conversions of the Jews as a whole must take place. Now, a few Reformed theologians do believe that. The majority don't. Most believe that those of Jewish ancestry will come into Christ's church by the faithful preaching of the Word, accompanied by the inward call of the Holy Spirit, in the same exact manner that all the lost, all of us, are found until the full number, until the pleroma, the fullness of the Jewish remnant chosen by grace is complete. That's what I believe Paul is telling us here. Now, we're going to be returning to this topic of Israel and the church in the last days as we continue through Romans 11. But the primary implication, the application from our text this morning, from verses 11 and 12, is really the same response that we give to Genesis 50, which is that God is the sovereign Lord who is carrying out His greater plan, His perfect plan. And the sins and the failures and the defiant obstacles of men will never thwart it. Now, we don't always know or see God's sovereign will in the midst of our nearsighted backstories. But our God never slumbers. He never sleeps. He is always working and causing all things, even our foolish and sinful actions, to work together for good for us, whom He has called out of sin and darkness into Christ according to His purposes, His ultimate sovereign will for His glory. One commentator writes that this passage, quote, screams at us that God is sovereign over history. God is able to bring good out of evil, and He uses His sovereign power to bring about our redemption. So, beloved, whatever the trials, whatever the hardships, whatever the heartaches, and they're real things. I'm not making light of any of them. But whatever the setbacks, whatever the disappointments or the difficulties that you are facing in this dark world of sin, you can and you must rest in the assurance, the blessed assurance, that God's good and holy plan for you will prevail. Beloved, take heart. Your King is running the universe right now for your good. I would urge you, don't respond to this world's darkness. Don't respond with panic or fear, with anxiety or confusion or hopelessness. Don't fall prey, we might say, to Arminian emotions. Rather, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. With Calvinistic calmness and confidence befitting those who belong to Christ. Our glorious God and Savior, our cosmic King, who is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have not left us in the dark regarding Your glorious purposes and Your great plan of redemption, but that You have revealed this wonderful intention of Yours to save Your people for Yourself out of all the nations of the world. And we thank You for the Apostle Paul as he wrestles with this very issue. As a Jew himself, seeing so many of his brothers according to the flesh denying You and turning away from You. But we thank You for his absolute confidence in the gospel, that the Spirit of God will take that gospel and use it with whomever He will to bring Your elect into the fold. Those, Lord God, whom You chose before the foundation of the world. We thank You that we can rest secure in that. We can be excited about proclaiming the gospel, knowing that it never returns void, that You will use it for Your purposes. We thank You that that is the great story, in spite of men's sin in all of Scripture, that You are accomplishing Your good and holy purposes, and that we can rest and rejoice in all of them. We thank You this morning through Christ our Savior. Amen.